This morning, I want to share with you a message from Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there in your Bibles, if you will. This is known as the Messianic Prophet and the Messianic chapter 53 of Isaiah, because it has so much in the way of prophecy concerning the birth and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read this, the first six verses that we'll be looking at this morning. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord, this is such a profound, powerful passage. I pray that as we consider this morning, that your Holy Spirit will remind us of the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, that it is through him that we do have the cleansing of our sins, and we do have the promise and the assurance of everlasting life. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be our teacher this morning as we consider these words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's say that we're making a movie of the life of Jesus. I want you to think in your mind, what actor of all the actors that you've known, would you choose to portray Jesus the way you think he might have looked, the kind of build that he might have had, the kind of personality that he might have exuded? Who would you pick to be the most like Jesus that you could find? We all have different actors that go back, some current, some back years and years, but who you would choose says a lot about how you view Jesus and who you think, what do you think he looked like on earth? And not just what he looked like, but the manner in which he lived his life. Romans 8, verse 29 reminds us, God has called us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the goal for our life here on earth, to be as Christ-like in the way we live as possible. We're all headed for that goal. Men and women, boys and girls who love Jesus. Christ-likeness is our goal. And so if that's the case, then how we picture Christ in our mind's eye is an important thing. Because if I'm trying to be Christ-like, I have in my mind an image of what Christ was, who he was. And not so much how he looked, but the way he lived his life. I have a book called The Many Faces of Christ, and in that book, every race and every culture has a picture of Jesus in their own race and culture. I have an African Jesus, an Asian Jesus, a European Jesus, an Eskimo Jesus, a Polynesian Jesus. Just every culture pictures Jesus as one of them. Because he was a man for all of us, wasn't he? Yes, he was Jewish and he was raised in Israel, but yet we think of him not just as confined to the Jewish people alone, but the Christ of all the world. When Sue and I were raising our girls, we read from a children's Bible. And in this children's Bible were pictures. And all the other disciples and Jewish people were pictured as being dark-haired and dark-eyed. And Jesus, blonde hair and blue eyes. And you could pick him out of a crowd because there was no other blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew in the Bible. I mean, in that children's Bible. Why they pictured him like that, I don't know. They had a reason, but that was not what Jesus looked like, blonde hair and blue eyes. Well, we had obviously no photos of Jesus. There were no pictures painted of Jesus. No sculptor sculpted a cast of Jesus, as they did many in that day, the Roman emperors and so forth. But no one bothered to sketch a picture of Jesus or to sculpt an image of Jesus. Of course, again, no photos of Jesus. So we really don't know from any visual aspect what Jesus looked like. The clearest portrait we have of Jesus is right here. And I want us to consider who this man Jesus was, because he's not the image that we see in pictures, in movies, on TV. I have yet to see one picture that depicts Jesus like this. I've yet to see a movie that shows Jesus like this, or anything, a special on Jesus. You know, I think this, if Jesus were to, when Jesus was traveling in his day with his 12 disciples, when he showed up in a town, it would be hard-pressed for anyone to pick out of his disciples which one was Jesus, because there was nothing special about him in the physical sense. Let's look at this morning. The verse, our chapter begins by this: who has believed our message? Isaiah is saying, nobody's going to believe this. That's what he's saying. Who has believed our message? Because the Christ that was born did not at all meet the Jewish expectations of what the Messiah would be like. So he begins by, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that term, the arm of the Lord, is a metaphor that is used to mean that God has actually participated in human history. Who can believe that this was God actually doing this in human history? Back in chapter 52, verse 10, just back one chapter, look at that. The arm, or the Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Bearing his arm meant when a warrior went to battle, and if he was right-handed, he would bear his arm. He would take off anything on his arm that would keep him from wielding his sword or using his arm in battle. And so this is saying God is bearing his arm, getting ready to act in human history by sending the Messiah. But the question is, who will believe this? And who will believe that this is actually God doing this? Because it is so out of character for what the expectations of Israel was. And we begin with his birth. The Jewish expectations of the birth of Christ is that, being a descendant of David, there would be tremendous worldwide attention paid to the birth of the one who was going to ascend to the throne of David. It would be a royal birth with all the pageantry. Imagine, you know, when the prince William, yeah, was born, all the attention that was paid to the birth of these of the royalty children. And so when Jesus was born, verse 2 says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. This literally, you know what a shoot means here? We call it a sucker. Do you know what a sucker is, those of our garden? I have roses in our house. And when a sucker comes up from your rose bush, what do you do? Break it off, throw it away, because it comes out of the root. It's not meant to grow, and when it bears a flower, it's not a very nice flower. So the suckers, these shoots that come up voluntarily, that aren't productive and aren't beautiful, you break off, prune off, and get rid of them, because they're worthless. Jesus was, he grew up as a worthless shoot. that was just to be cast aside because it was of no value whatsoever. And not only was it of no value, but it's non-productive. It's counterproductive to the other roses that are, or shoots that are on the bush. When Jesus was born, there was nothing what we call great or noble about him. He was born where? In a stable, surrounded by animals. There was not even room in the inn for them to have a warm place for the baby to be born. And he was born to a couple that were homeless, really had no home in the town they were visiting. And he was also like a root out of dry ground. What do you expect to grow from dry ground, ground that doesn't even have moisture? Nothing. At least, well, weeds do. Weeds will grow anywhere. But nothing significant grows out of dry ground because it's not ready for growth. When Jesus was born in Israel, Israel was enslaved to Rome. Dry ground, born of a virgin, a woman who'd had no husband, and who was a scandal because she was pregnant without being married. Dry ground. Born and raised in Nazareth, a town which it was said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? Dry ground. So the birth of Jesus then was anything but the great, majestic, royal birth that everybody expected. When Sue and I were in Hawaii many years ago, we were in the Big Island, and we took a walk across Haole Mau Mau, which was a crater of a volcano Haole Mau Mau crater, where you could actually go down into this crater of a volcano, and the lava was hard, black lava, nothing else grew, but black lava, and we walked 2 miles across the top of the lava of this crater. And as we're walking, steam is coming up through the cracks in the lava. Right underneath is this boiling hot lava ready to explode, but there was no danger of it. So we took a walk and we got a certificate that we made it across Haole Mau Mau. But the reason I'm bringing this up is this. As we were walking across this black, barren crater of a volcano, up through the cracks of this lava were growing orchids. Beautiful purple orchids growing right out of the cracks of the volcano. Evidently, somehow seeds were blown into the cracks, and the moisture from the volcano was enough to cause these orchids to spring. And as we go, we would see these beautiful, beautiful. There are only two things were living on that lava. Number one, those orchids, and then the nene, the Hawaiian geese, lived on that. Where they lived and where they ate, we don't know, but we would see them wandering around this black volcano. But it's so unexpected to see life come out of barrenness. And what Isaiah is saying is this is the way Jesus would grow up, like this sucker that didn't belong, that you throw away, out of dry ground, the birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Corinthians, we're reminded, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Anybody here was considered a wise man or wise woman? Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Anybody of noble birth here? Not me. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Why did God do it this way? So that no man could boast. Not one of you can boast that you're a child of God. It's all of God. He chose us because we were unredeemable by the world's standards, but he chose us in Christ so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I have something to boast about, Jesus. That's all I have to boast about. That's all you have, what the Lord has done in your life. And that will always be our boast. God intentionally works through humble, despised, rejected, and weak people so that he would be glorified. Secondly, his physical appearance. Look at verse 2. The end of verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. The Jewish expectations that this Messiah would be the handsomest, most well-built, most stunning, most charismatic man that ever lived, that walked the earth. The Messiah, he has to be. He's our Messiah. He's our long-expected Savior. He's got to be the most physically attractive and winsome man that ever lived. And the Bible says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The Message says on that last verse, he had nothing to cause us to take a second look. Wow, look at that man. Or look at him. Nothing like that. The New Living Translation puts it this way. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. You see, we want our heroes to be good looking, right? So the one I picked to portray Jesus in the movies, my human nature tells me, make him someone that others are going to just stand back and be amazed at his appearance. Because we want our heroes to be strong, handsome, attractive, charismatic, and winsome. Jesus did not fit in. He was more at home with the outcast, the despised, the lepers, the poor, the homeless. They welcomed him. What made Jesus the desire of the world? As Haggai 2:7 said, he will be the desire of all the nations. What made him that? One thing more than anything, his love for the world. No one loved mankind like Jesus. No one. All mankind, regardless of where they came from or what they were or what they had done or where they lived, he loved them with a love that no one had ever seen before. That's what made him the desire of all the nations. What about his reputation? The Jewish expectations, he would be highly regarded, praised by society, honored by kings and wise men and royalty. And verse 3, at the end of verse 3, verse 3 tells us at the beginning, he was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected. The very one that they waited all these years to come and save them, and he was despised and rejected. During his lifetime, he was called a drunkard. He was called demon-possessed because he had the power to cast out illness and demons. He was a friend of prostitutes. Folks, imagine a young 30-year-old unmarried pastor in Sonoma County. And when you mention his name, people, oh yeah, he's friends with the prostitutes down on Santa Rosa Avenue. We know him. How long would he last in a church? Right? He's what? Oh yeah, he's well known among the prostitutes. And also the men and the women in the bars along Santa Rosa Avenue. That's our pastor? We need to consider maybe getting a new pastor. That was the reputation of Jesus. He hung out with the undesirables, the scum of the earth. Besides being demon-possessed, besides being himself a drunkard because he drank too much, he was a traitor. He was insane. His own mother Mary and his brothers at one time came to get him because they said he has lost his mind. And when his disciples said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside to take you home. They think you're crazy. You remember what he said? Now, this is Mary. Mary was convinced. Somehow, the brothers convinced her, Mom, our brother is not all there. He's embarrassing us. We need to bring him home and take care of him. What did he say? He said, who are my mothers, brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he rejected his own mother and brothers because they were to take him away from the work God gave him to do. That's the Jesus that we honor as our Lord and Savior, that somehow wonderful Mary, I'm going to be preaching on Mary, I think, next week. I wonder what a special woman she was, and yet somehow she had was so caught up in the Jewish expectations that she thought her own son was betraying his calling. At that time, at least. At the cross, she was different. It changed by that time. But at this one time, she did think that. You see, Jesus stood against the status quo, the rich and the powerful, and against the organized religion of his day that was corrupt. And still today, folks, a lot of organized religion is corrupt. Hate to tell you that, but it is. That's why we don't want to be organized. And we are. We're disorganized sometimes. But we don't want to be organized in the sense that we have the powerful and the elite ruling over what we do and what we say. We want to be answerable only to Jesus, only to God. And that's the wonderful thing about being a church like we are, free to just follow the Word of God and follow the leading of His Holy Spirit. Jesus came against that. In short, Jesus offended people, and He offended important people. There was a day when in colleges and universities and even in high schools, they had what they call baccalaureate services. Remember baccalaureate services? Anybody? That was the day, yeah, when the graduates, before they had their graduation ceremony, would have a church service, a spiritual service. I remember in Oregon, Sue, remember in Corbett, our church was right across from the high school. And when the graduates were ready to graduate, they called me because we were the only church in town. The only church in all of Corbett, Oregon, up along the Columbia River Gorge. They said, well, Pastor Rick, would you come over and lead the baccalaureate service? I sure would. And one year we went over there, and then the next year they came to the church, and I preached the gospel to these graduates and told them to ask Jesus into their lives. Can you imagine that happening today in Sonoma County? Yeah. No, it wouldn't happen because, you know, we don't want to favor one religion over another. But baccalaureate services, where you had an opportunity to share God's word with these graduates and encourage them, whatever you do, wherever you go, and whatever education you get, you follow Jesus. There was a baccalaureate service that was going on at a prestigious university years ago, and the pastor preached a gospel message. And when he was done, a professor came and said, Pastor, it's better if you're not so offensive in your preaching. After all, Jesus was the most loving and forgiving and non-condemning person that ever lived. And you need to be more like him in your preaching. And the pastor said, you mean you feel Jesus was more tactful than I am? Yes, he was the most tactful person that ever lived. And the minister said, then how in the world did he ever manage to get himself crucified? Jesus was not, he did not go out of his way to be offensive. He simply preached the truth. And sometimes when you preach the truth, it offends people. They don't want to hear the truth. And Jesus was one who lived his life. And the reason that he was considered despised and rejected by men is because he preached the truth to people who didn't want to hear the truth. What about his lifestyle? I need to move on here. Jewish expectations that the Messiah would enjoy the finest things in life. He would dine with kings. He would live with the rich and the famous. And he would enjoy the greatest comforts any man has ever known. And what does our word tell us? He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This verse 4 explains why he was like this, because verse 4 says, surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Why was Jesus a man of sorrow? Because he carried our sorrows. He wasn't a depressed person. But knowing that he was bearing the sins of the world, he was a man who carried sorrow in his heart. And yet, and in verse 4 is interesting. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. What that verse is saying is we thought there was something wrong with him. That's why God was punishing him like he was. Because why would God cause a man to be punished so much if there wasn't something wrong or sinful in his life? Little did we know it was our infirmities and our sorrows that caused him the suffering that he endured. You see, in the Jesus day, if you were suffering, it was because you sinned or somebody else close to you sinned. Remember when they came upon a blind man and the disciples said, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? Because a baby is not born blind unless somebody sinned to cause God to make that baby blind. And they even believe that a baby in the womb of its mother can commit sin. That's why they asked, was it him who sinned in his mother's womb and then he was born blind? Or was it something that his parents did? And Jesus said, it's neither one of them. This is just so that the glory of God might be revealed in him as Jesus healed him. So he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A number of times in the Bible we read of Jesus grieving and sorrowing and even crying. Not one time do we ever read of Jesus laughing or even smiling. Now, does that mean he never laughed or smiled? No, I don't think it does. I'm sure he did. He was a man. I'm sure he had a good time. He probably told jokes. But he was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, or a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, as our version, as the New International Version says. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I want to go back to that verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, what does that mean? Most of my life, I thought, well, that means that because Jesus knows what it's like to suffer, I have to accept the suffering that comes into my life as Christ would do so, willing, and accept it as God's will for me. That's not all this verse means. Not just must I be willing to live with the suffering that comes into my life, but what this really means is I have to be willing to take on the suffering of others on my life. You say, Pastor Rick, I've got enough problems of my own. I have enough suffering of my own. I don't need anybody else's suffering. But that's what this is saying. It says that, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And so what this means, brothers and sisters, is this. As you're going through your day, you don't have to go out looking for people that are suffering so that you can take their suffering upon yourself. In your normal walk during the day, there will come times when people have suffering and difficulty. And rather than turning away from them saying, I don't need this right now, I can't handle this right now, you need to embrace them. How can I help you? Financial suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, whatever it might mean. But what if I do that? Then I'll become known as a man of sorrows, a woman of sorrows. I don't want that to be my reputation. But that's what Jesus was known as, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, familiar with suffering. That's a hard thing to accept, but that's what we're called to do. We need to move on and finish out here today. His death, he was pierced for our transgressions. I think of the sword that went into his side, and out of his side came blood and water. He was crushed for our iniquities. I think of hanging on the cross and just the weight of his own body literally crushing his heart and splitting it open. He was the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Jewish expectations of the Messiah was, first of all, he might not even die at all. Like Elijah or like Enoch, God will take him right up to heaven because he's such a wonderful man. Or if he does die, it'll be the most glorious death filled with pageantry and the greatest funeral that has ever been given to a man. And yet he died a horrible death, the death of a criminal. And as people mocked and hurled insults at him, they stripped him of his clothes and put on a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him as the King of Kings. They beat him on his head and back with clubs. They blindfolded him and slapped him and then said, "Now, who slapped you? Tell us if you're the Son of God and you know everything. Who was it that just slapped you?" They whipped him on his back with scourges 39 times. They forced him to carry his own cross, placed him between two common thieves. They put nails through his hands and feet. They mocked him. They spit upon him while he was on the cross. And finally, they ran a spear through his side. There was nothing glorious about the death of Christ. And yet, it is the most glorious death a man has ever experienced, because through it came the salvation of the world. And when we take communion, we are glorifying in the cross. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. How can you glory in such a torturous death because of what it accomplished? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and suffered death for us. That's how much he loved us. Final verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I love the Living Bible. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. The great exchange life. I read of a story of a little boy who habitually came home late from school. His parents said, "Son, you're expected home at this time every day. And tomorrow you'd better be home at this time." He was late, later than ever. His mother met him at the door, didn't say a word, let him in. At dinner time, he sat down to dinner. His parents were very silent. He looked at his plate. There was a piece of bread and a glass of water. That was his dinner, a slice of bread and a glass of water. He looked at his father's plate, meat, potatoes, a glass of milk. And then he looked at his father's face, and his father just wouldn't look at him. And he realized what was happening. "This is my punishment for what I did, not listening to my mom and dad." He began to cry. And as he began to cry, the father just sat there a minute, let it all sink in. And then the father did something that stunned the boy. He took his plate of a piece of bread, put it in front of himself, took the glass of water, took his plate of meat and potatoes and put it in front of his son with a glass of milk and smiled. And the boy said, years later, he said, "That what my father did for me at that meal showed me what God is like for the rest of my life." Because what that father was doing was saying, "I'm taking your meal as mine, and I'm giving you my good meal. Exchanging God's goodness for my sin. What a bargain. Who would not take that bargain? And yet people, day after day, turn their backs on Jesus, reject him, because they think he's too demanding. Too demanding? What is he demanding? I mean, he's simply saying, follow me. I'll give you not only heaven when you die, but an abundant life here in this world. Well, that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? About this Jesus coming into the world. And after reading Isaiah 53, maybe we have a little different view of what Jesus would really be like and who I would really pick to portray him in a movie. How can you really portray that? You really can't pick a character that can portray all that Isaiah tells us of this Jesus. And he did it all for you and me. We are so blessed, aren't we? We are so thankful, grateful to have a Savior like this, a Savior that shocked the world, but loved his people and gave his life for them. And that's the Lord we worship this morning. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us a glimpse of what Jesus was really like. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he lived a life of perfection. Not once in thought, word, or deed did he sin. We can't imagine that, Lord, because for us, sin has become routine, and we still, even as your children, struggle against the temptations to fall back into sin. But we thank you, Lord, that he did this, lived this life, suffered the terrible, unfair treatment that the world gave him, had a reputation that he did not deserve, yet he took it and became a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, because he wanted us to live a life free of sin and the consequences of sin and the hell that it brings eventually. We thank you, God, for your love for us. As we lit this candle of love this morning, Father, we have seen in Isaiah the fulfillment of love in the greatest way in Jesus. May this season be a season where we rejoice once again in our Savior and we share the good news of Christ with all we come with in contact with, Lord. Bless our week that's ahead of us. May we walk in the love of Christ in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.